Believe it or not, we only have 6 more weeks left in the ordinary time before we begin Advent, and our readings are somewhat preparing us for that time. Our first reading from Isaiah goes back and forth. You know, there are 3 separate sections of it. So this part was written probably some 600 years before the birth of Christ, and there were 3 separate people writing this book of Isaiah. But today we have the passage where they're talking about the people being invited to a banquet. That's another image that's used throughout the Old Testament, but especially in Isaiah, where he's talking about the Lord will feed you, the people of Israel, the chosen people. Our second reading from Paul, it's a strange one because he said, I have neither a need for anything because I trust completely in God. I've known absolute need, I've known abundance, I've known hunger, and I've known plenty to eat. But then almost begrudgingly, he thanks them for sending him something. He's in prison at this time, and Paul knows he trusts in God. Just talk to him a little bit, and you know that he's always in touch with God. And he relies only on God, which every Christian is called upon to be, but it's the work of a lifetime. That's why we'll hear these readings over and over and over again during our lifetime. But nevertheless, what we have today is he is thanking them for their concern about him. But he's reminding them that ultimately everyone has to rely on God alone. Now, our gospel is a little bit more complicated because we have that last part of it, the man without the wedding garment. Think, what the devil is this crazy king doing? Well, it turns out that was a separate little parable that Jesus had. And if you read the Lucan version and the Markan version of this, you see that it was put together later. It used to have its own freestanding identity, if you will. But the gospel, the main part of the gospel itself, is a more complicated one. And it's something we have to unpack in order to understand it and then see how it applies to us. So first of all, what is the meaning of this gospel? And then where do we stand today? You know, we can become extremely self-righteous. We know that we have the truth, as long as everybody speaks English. And then there's also the problem of the adaptation to the modern world. So first of all, the gospel in itself, it's fairly evident, you know, you wouldn't send a king to invite all the people to his son's wedding feast and then have them turn away. There's something more going on here. It's a parable, and there's an analogy being made that God is the king, and he sends his only son. And yet these people reject him. And then the king is going to take vengeance and go out and destroy their villages. Well, that doesn't sound like the nice, friendly God that we know of. It may sound much better if we realize that this was written by Jewish Christians to preserve the faith of Jewish Christians who are being wooed back to Judaism, and it's right after the destruction of the temple. 4 years of devastation by the Roman armies and destruction of the whole city of Jerusalem. Now that makes sense. Now we realize what they're talking about is, see, this happened to you as God's punishment. Yet there's a danger as the church goes on of it becoming anti-Semitic. Remember, it was written by Jews for other Jews. Keep that in mind. And as a result of it, one of the things is it does apply to us because God finally sends his servants out and they're slain too. The servant, Jesus, the Son of God, is also slain. He gives meaning to what happened to him. But my second point, now we have to apply it. Because we too are the listeners to this word. Do we get too complacent? Are we too content in what we're doing? God calls us in grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We can't pay for it. That's one of the most difficult things for many Christians. Augustine said it rather well. Love God and do as you please. If God is your priority, then you become identified with him. But ultimately, it was only because God calls us. The Catholic approach to this is a lot different than the Protestant approach, however. The Council of Trent said it very well in his decree on justification. I once had a fellow priest tell me he thought it was an heresy because he was firmly convinced that he was going to hell. The priest was going to hell. Meantime, he should do everything he could to please God, but he knew there was no way that he was saved. That's when you don't need a confessor, you need a psychiatrist. The Council of Trent, stemming its way between Luther's position, you're justified by faith alone, not through works, meaning works of the law. They said, well, man must do something in response to grace because man could reject it. Excuse me, but that's what the council says. It doesn't say men and women. But it's universal. The human being must do something because the human being could reject it. If the act of rejection of grace is a human act, so too that final moment is also a human act when we accept it or reject it. If we can reject it, and that's human, we can also accept it, and that's also human. That's part of the mystery. The Council of Trent and most councils of the church have been wise enough never to take sides with human philosophical issues, but rather they leave it open because, after all, God doesn't act like we do. So God calls us in grace. We don't deserve it. The trouble is we can turn around and be like the people who read in today's parable, the first part of the gospel. We can say, well, we have it all. Therefore, we don't have to worry about this. We don't even have to worry when God calls us, when the king calls us, even to a banquet. We don't have to be worried because we know that we're good. That can happen to any one of us. Right now, I'm in a pessimistic mood because I'm grading exams. And every time I do this, I give thanks to the great grammar school and high school teachers that still are around somewhere. But nevertheless, it's a type of thing, I use it by analogy, so many of the young people who come to this university, which is now rated, you know, there are two research universities in the District of Columbia area that are rated, University of Virginia and the Johns Hopkins. So this is one of the finest universities in the world right now. But it's an opportunity. It's analogous to what we have. We have the opportunity to hear the Word of God. It doesn't mean we possess it already. We have to work at it. So third and final point, the need for some type of adaptation. The church is not the mystical body of Christ laid out in a fancy funeral parlor to be looked at. We're all part of it. It's growth. It has to grow. If it doesn't grow, it dies. Paul talks about how he lived in great abundance and great need. He gets well fed, but he also lives in hunger. But ultimately, he trusts only in God. And that's where our trust has to be, too. But by the same token, we have to realize that too many of the issues that we cling to are human-made. That's why I use the issue of the Council of Trent, sort of getting beyond all the philosophical human things and saying, man must do something because he could reject God's grace. So it's cooperation. It's not either or, it's both and. Our cooperation with God's initiative and grace. But right now there's the sin of the family going on in Rome. I was there last Sunday for when it was opening, right just before, because the car service had to pick me up 2 hours before they normally would, because the streets are all cordoned off when this Pope comes out twice a week. Cordoned off all the way back from Vatican City State to the Tiber now. That means utter chaos on Wednesdays and on Sunday mornings. So, therefore, I got to the airport 3 hours early, 3.5 hours early, actually. But they're discussing at the Synod, for a change, they even invited married couples. Is it how unusual? I mean, what would married couples know about the family? Yeah. So this is a case where maybe the church leadership is starting to realize maybe we don't have all the answers without consulting those who are living it. In the meantime, I read yesterday this, with the America magazine is online, at least part of it is, and there was a long interview with Cardinal Casper, who's gotten in some trouble lately, because he's been calling for some type of reform of marriage laws, recognition that maybe a couple could be in a marriage, even have children, and then something happens, one or the other then gets married again, but they're still faithful. And is there some way of letting them back to receive the Eucharist? It's what was called in the old canon law the internal forum solution, by the way. It's not anything new, but we've forgotten it. So Casper has talked about this. He gave a 2-hour address on it in front of the Pope a couple months ago. And he's been attacked by 5 cardinals in one book and 2 in another one. So he's sort of on the outs. I worked under him briefly with this Catholic Jewish team I was on over 10 years ago. And I just told my class that there are some priests who have a special vow of obedience to the Pope. I said, but don't worry, the Pope doesn't have my phone number. That afternoon, Cardinal Casper called me and said he was appointing me to this committee again. Now, one of the things is, Casper also published a book recently on God's mercy. That it's not cheap grace, it's not cheap love, but God, our Christian God, is ultimately a merciful God. He came through Christ to call sinners. He didn't call the self-righteous. They already think they're saved, and in fact, they're damned. unless they turn around and realize they need what Paul recognized. So somehow or other, we have to be merciful too as we look around. Look around, our whole society right now is divided more by hate than it is by any attempt to understand. We tend to demonize anybody who's different than we are, and I admit it's very difficult in today's world not to be angry at some certain things. But nevertheless, we have to take a step back and realize we too have been called by a merciful God who overlooks all of our sinfulness if we only acknowledge our need for forgiveness. So our readings today are talking about, first of all, in one sense, the betrayal of some of the Jewish people, and therefore ultimately the destruction of the temple, the city of Jerusalem. When I mentioned the destruction of the temple, the Wailing Wall is the remnant of the old temple. That's why it's still a sacred spot both to Jews and to Muslims. That's why it's disputed, the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. But really, what it really applies to is our notion that somehow or other we have it made. And we have to be challenged about that and realize, too, that if we are going to be truly the mystical body of Christ, it means to grow, to change, to adapt, or we just take it to a funeral parlor.